Hey, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aziz Nahas. I'm one of the pastors here in H2O Church. And if you're new here, especially this morning, we want to welcome you. Of course, we welcome all of you. It's great to be together. So last week, we started a new series in going through the letter of 1 Corinthians. It's called One. And the reason is because we saw how that God's heart is that we should be one. One as His people, one with each other, and one with Him. That's what God cares about. Jesus died to make that happen. And so we're looking at the letter of 1 Corinthians to learn how we can be one and what that might look like. Unfortunately, a lot of the examples in 1 Corinthians are of how of what not to do and what it looks like to be divisive, because the church in Corinth was actually very divisive. They were quarreling. They were fighting with one another. They were being torn apart by factions. And in this letter to them, Paul, the man who Jesus actually used to start the church in Corinth, writes to try to help them to be united, to understand God's heart, and to pursue that heart. And so last week we saw how he used some rhetorical questions to show the Corinthian Christians just how ridiculous it is as Christians to be divided and to form up into factions, especially around human leaders like Paul and Apollos. And he pointed out to them that what they've lost sight of that's truly important is the cross of Jesus Christ. They've given themselves over to following men rather than Jesus. They've put their hope in human leaders rather than Jesus, who is actually the one who died to save them. And so Paul needs to turn their attention back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what he begins doing in chapter 1, verse 17. Before I continue reading, let me just go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for all these people here this morning. It's just great that we could be together. Thank you for making all that possible. And again, thank you for this amazing building that you just provided for us so lavishly. Lord, thank you for your word and that you don't desire us to be in the dark. You want us to understand you and understand your heart and your plan and your desires for us. And we just want to be open and receptive to what you have to say this morning to us. As a church, as individuals, you know where everyone is at exactly. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to move, to speak to us, and ultimately to draw our hearts and our minds back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's mission was to preach the gospel, and he had to always be careful. You see, in Greek society, there was a class of professional speakers. They were called sophists. Have you guys heard the word sophisticated, right? Or sophistry? It's from that origin. They were like the movie stars of their day. They would travel from city to city giving speeches. They used speaking techniques that impressed people and captivated the people. They were immensely popular and attracted huge followings. Everywhere they went, people would give them money to speak to them, to stay at their homes, to have dinner with them, to come to their parties. And the goal of these speakers was always the same, to get people to admire them. So Paul had to be careful. If he spoke too eloquently, using the ways of speaking that the sophists used, it would distract people away from the gospel. It would attract people to Paul instead of to Jesus. As a result, the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I went, wait, what? How could the cross of Christ be emptied of its power? Well, think about it. What makes the cross of Christ powerful in our lives? It's our faith, right? It's our faith in it. If someone doesn't believe in Jesus and what he did on the cross, then the cross has no power in that person's life. Their sins are not forgiven. They are not rescued from the wrath of God. They do not have eternal life. So if Paul's preaching caused people just to admire Paul instead of believing in the cross, then Paul's preaching would just be emptying the cross of its power in the lives of his listeners. And Paul was determined not to let that happen, never. He was not trying to get followers for himself. He was trying to get followers for Jesus. So instead, he avoided the rhetorical tricks of the sophists and focused on preaching the gospel rather than trying to impress people with his speaking skills. You guys, this is actually really good news for us who want to share the message of Jesus with our friends and loved ones, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I know sometimes I get afraid to talk to people about Jesus because I'm afraid that I won't speak very well or I may not use the exact right words. Can you guys relate to that? And yes, you may think, what? Wait a minute, you're a preacher, you're a pastor. Yes, that happens to me too all the time. But it's okay. Because think about it, if we spoke really well, all that might do is draw attention to ourselves and our speaking skills and distract our friend from the message of Jesus. We don't need to speak fancily, but we do need to share the gospel clearly. But it doesn't have to be like some kind of professional speaker. It can be simple and straightforward in the common language that you're used to using with your friends. And it doesn't matter if you stutter or if you don't know many words or you don't speak well. God can use you to help your friends and loved ones to know the good news about Jesus and believe and be saved. Think about that. What an amazing privilege it is that we have to communicate that message. So what is this message? Well, it's simply this, and I just put it up on the screen for you guys to see. God sent Jesus to save us. Who is Jesus? He's our King and our Savior. He died for our sins, and He rose from the dead. If you believe in Jesus, God will forgive you. You will become God's friend and live with Him forever. Will you believe in Jesus today? That's it, guys. Probably could have made even a little simpler. That's it. And I think we could all share this, right? In verse 18, Paul describes this simple message in this way. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Paul calls this message the word of the cross. This is a subtle allusion to the words of the sophists, right? Which are fancy and eloquent. And here's the word of the cross, simple and profound, that changes lives. It's the message about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and saving all who believe in Him. Now, the Corinthian Christians had formed foolish human factions, but Paul reminds them in this verse that really there are only two groups in this world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's really important, right? Because there's so many class and social distinctions in this world. So many groups. I know on Facebook, right, you can create all these different kinds of groups that you can belong to. But really, the only two groups that matter are these, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Perishing means going to hell, eternal separation from God for our sins. Being saved means being forgiven and going to heaven. And the difference between the two groups is how they respond to the word of the cross. For those who are perishing in their sins, this message is foolishness. They don't believe it. And that's the common thinking of this world. But for all who are being saved by God, this is the most wonderful message of all. Even if you haven't yet believed it, you hear it and you're drawn to it. It's the good news. It's the power of God that saves all who believe it. What the world considers foolish is actually the greatest wisdom of all. This reveals that God is the clear winner in the contest between what our world thinks is wise and what God thinks is wise. Look how Paul describes it in verses 19 through 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's like Paul has just witnessed this titanic battle between God, on the one hand, and the philosophical elite of our world, on the other hand, who think that the message of the cross is foolishness. And the only one left standing after the battle is God, who promised in the pregame show, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will prevent the discernment of the discerning. And now, after the battle, Paul is taunting God's opponents. He's like, so what now, wise man? What's wrong, professor? Nothing to say, talking head? I thought you guys had it all figured out. So there's no one left to contest God? Oh yeah, that's right. Through the cross, God has made you all look like fools. That's what he's doing. It's like what happened on the night of the presidential election. I don't know about you, I stayed up all the way to whatever time it was to watch. And it was amazing. It was historic on so many levels. But one especially was to see the response of all the political analysts to what was going on. All of them, pretty much all of them, predicted that Clinton would win, right? And instead, they watched with growing disbelief as Trump won state after state. Even after it was pretty clear that he was going to win, they still kept trying to calculate possible ways that Clinton would win. In the end, they sat there in shock. I'm about to turn 50. I've never in 50 years seen political analysts look so much, so dumbfounded. You could almost see like the drool coming out of their mouths. They're just, and they'd look at each other and they didn't know what to say. The one lady who was trying to host the panel on PBS, she was just like, well, I just don't understand. What do you think? About, why did that happen? What do you think? Why did that? They were just shocked. I mean, wherever you stand on the political spectrum, it was amazing. And they were forced in that moment to recognize that they had been amazingly wrong in all their wisdom and predictions. They were made to look like fools. Politicians like to talk about being on the right side of history. But when this age comes to an end and history has been written, there are going to be a lot of people in shock. Those who people thought were so wise, who taught that the cross is foolishness, will themselves be revealed as having been foolish. And those who were considered fools for believing in what God did on the cross, who believed in Jesus and his death for their sins, will themselves be revealed as saved, and God will be revealed as wise. So Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel, and we shouldn't be either. Instead, he brags about it in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's like he's saying to the wise people of the world, you want to call the message of the cross foolish? Okay, no problem. Let's call it folly. And guess what? God is using this folly of what we preach to save anyone who believes it. Even God's folly is smarter than your wisdom. Paul then gives two examples of two types of people, he gives examples of two types of people who are rejecting the gospel in verses 23 through 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews demanded signs before they would believe in Jesus. Have you guys ever encountered someone who said, I'll believe in Jesus if I get some kind of supernatural sign? This is what the Jewish people did during Jesus' life, and they did it after his resurrection was proclaimed as well. But for the Jews, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't a positive sign. It was the opposite. It was a stumbling block. In the Bible, it says that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Being crucified is equivalent to that. And the Jews thought, wait a minute, how could God's Messiah be under a curse? And besides, the Messiah is supposed to defeat the Romans and take over the earth, not be crucified by the Romans. The very idea of the Messiah being crucified by the Romans was scandalous to the Jews. Paul also points to the example of the Greeks. The Greeks sought wisdom. They were saying to the Christians, persuade me to believe in Jesus using wisdom. And of course, what they meant by the wisdom was the wisdom that they used and that made sense to them. Have you ever encountered anyone who said that to you? I'm guessing you have. But the problem for the Greeks was again the cross. Jesus being crucified did not seem like wisdom to the Greeks. It seemed like folly. See, in their minds, the cross was for filthy, low-life criminals. That's how they thought about it. And Jesus had been convicted by the Roman governor of a province in the Roman Empire according to Roman law. He's obviously a criminal, right? A low life, equivalent to a murderer. How can you expect me to believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior if he died like that? That's preposterous. If he really was the Son of God, if he really was divine, why didn't he just take over the Roman Empire? Him dying makes no sense at all. Today, the message of Jesus' crucifixion is still offensive and foolish to many people. In our day, Muslims find the cross to be a stumbling block. They're horrified at the idea that God would put to death on a cross one of his prophets. It's inconceivable to them. For Muslims, Jesus being crucified is still a stumbling block. I've also met people who find the cross offensive because the message of the cross declares that we are all sinners who need Jesus' death for our sins to save us. And people don't like to be reminded that they are sinners who deserve to die and go to hell. For these people, Jesus is still a stumbling block. I've also met people who find the cross offensive and foolish because the message of the cross declares that we can't save ourselves. People don't like to be shown that they're weak and helpless. They don't believe it. I've also met people who find the cross offensive and foolish because the message of the cross says that Jesus' death pays for the sins of anyone, even the worst sinner, even that guy who just cut you off in traffic. Yes, even him. And people don't like God forgiving and saving people who they find disgusting or offensive or who have hurt them. And they think it's foolish to claim that Jesus' death could save even the worst of sinners. I mean, I could see how God could save me, maybe. But that guy? No way. Her? No way. She's hopeless and certainly not worth saving. That's how people think. And they find the cross to be offensive. But for a few people, both in Paul's day and in our day today, Jesus dying on the cross is neither offensive nor foolish. Instead, to those God has called to believe in Jesus, the cross is both the power and the wisdom of God. It is God being willing to give up his one and only beloved Son to save us, even while we were still his enemies. Who would do that? Who would do that for their enemies? It's Jesus Christ willingly taking our place on the cross so that we might be saved. It's beautiful and breathtaking, and it's the only hope for our world. What's the conclusion then? In verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The Corinthians thought that they were being wise with their worldly divisions. They were acting like everyone else in the world acted. But they were actually acting like fools. And Paul is saying, stop trying to be wise according to the world's standards. Instead, embrace the foolishness of God, the gospel. Even God's foolishness is wiser than humans. Even his weakness is stronger than men. Why trade the gospel for something worse? And isn't that an exhortation we need to hear today? All day long, we're told to abandon Jesus and the message of the cross, right? To trade it in for something that's really valuable, you know. It's sort of like, maybe it's okay, it's your starter religion, you know. But I think it's time to grow up and move on. Stop being so foolish. But why trade the gospel for something worse? I don't know about you, but I'd rather be a fool who is being saved than a wise man who is perishing. Now, Paul is ready to expose the foolishness of what the Corinthians have been doing in forming factions. In verses 26 through 29, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Paul is saying to them, look, you Corinthians, each think that your own faction is the best, and deserves to control your church. You've started to think that God saved you because you're great and greater than others in your church. But don't you realize that no human being can boast in the presence of God? For most of you, God didn't save you and bring you into his presence because you were wise or powerful or of high status according to the worldly standards. God saved you, in fact, to show how powerful and wise and great he is compared to the elites of society who you're imitating and who, by the way, constantly despise you. Why are you trying to imitate people who continually despise you because they say you're low and of low birth? And for those few of you who are part of the elites of society, what do you have to boast about anyway? All your money and status and worldly power and human knowledge didn't come from you, did it? It came from God. And none of it saved you. It was God's mercy, and through Jesus dying for you, that you're saved, just like the lowest person in society who trusts in Jesus. In fact, you guys are all in the same boat. You're all saved in the same way, on the same basis. So stop being divided and acting like you're better than one another. It's like Paul is dumping cold water on the heads of the foolish Corinthians. Wake up. So no human can boast about themselves in the presence of the Lord. We are saved by God's doing. But that also means that there is something, and someone I should say, that Christians can and should boast about. In verses 30 to 31 we read this, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord," in the Lord. It's not because we are great that we have been joined to Jesus. It's because of God. And through Jesus, we get it all. We gain God's wisdom and righteous status and transformation into being like Jesus and redemption and on and on. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. And I love this passage. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." There are a lot of things a person could boast about having, right? But compared to having Jesus and knowing God, they all pale in comparison. So there are two aspects to boasting in the Lord that are important to remember. First of all, you're boasting in how awesome it is that you have Jesus in your life and that you know God. It's better than wisdom or might or wealth or anything else. At the same time, you're telling people that it's not because you're great or deserve it. It's because of God's mercy. It's something God has done. Think about it. What do people boast about? Someone might have a sweet sports car, right? My son wants a Dodge Challenger so badly. We totaled our car over the break, and so we've been looking for a new car, and we actually just got one. Hopefully it'll work out. But my son was disappointed when I came home, because it wasn't a Challenger. He was joking, but still. You know, and growing up as a guy, I definitely can relate to that. I thought, oh, wouldn't it be sweet to have a Ferrari or a Lamborghini or something? Of course, it probably gets stolen right away, but but you know, you just imagine that, and you'd drive up to that party, and you'd roll down the window, "Hey, girls," you know. "Yeah, I'm a geek. No one looks at me twice, but I'm driving this Ferrari." Right? You want to be seen driving that car. Why? It's because you're boasting. You're boasting. You're saying, "Look, I may not have some other things, but man, my life is good because I got this car." You want to share your life with mine? You know, because it's a good life. Look at this car I'm driving. And not only are you boasting about that, you're also saying, look how great I am, because I got this car. You know, I must make a lot of money or something. So you're boasting. You're boasting both about how great your life is because you have this sweet car, and you're boasting about how great you are because you have this sweet car. But as Christians, we have something a lot more precious than a Ferrari. We have a greater honor than anything that the world could give us. We have a treasure that is more valuable than all the money in the world. And not only that, we don't have it because we earned it. It was given to us. You know, it'd be like I'd pull up that party in my Ferrari and this girl would be like, wow, you must make a lot of money. And you're like, actually, my dad gave it to me. Yeah. And I live in their basement. So, and I'm renting this car, actually. It's not mine. No. It's humiliating, right? It's humbling to realize that. It's something that's been given to us. So let me ask you a question. What do you boast about, especially in your heart and in your mind? I'm guessing most of you don't walk around boasting about yourselves and about the things you have. We've learned subtle ways to do that, you know, like, hey, check out this new device or whatever, you know. And there are many reasons why we might be saying that, but sometimes we're doing that because down deep, we're basically boasting. Here's a way to tell what you're boasting about that I've discovered for my own life, because I do this all the time. When you walk into a room with a lot of people, like you did this morning even, or at a party or wherever, what do you clothe your self-image with? You guys ever had those nightmares where you go to school or you go to class and you look down and realize you have no clothes on? Am I the only one? Okay, that's awkward. Anyway, yeah, some of you are nodding your heads. Okay, yes, you're like horrified. Why? Because you realize how insecure you are and vulnerable, and it's just so embarrassing, right? So none of us want to be that way. And when we go into a room with people, without even realizing it, we clothe ourselves in our own minds. Where do you get your sense of self-worth so that you can feel secure and significant? Think about it. Is it from your appearance, your body and your clothing? Is it from your good looks? Is it from your money? Is it from your academic and professional credentials? Is it from your intelligence and knowledge? Is it from your charm and skill with people? Is it from how many people admire you and like you or just even know you? Is it from your possessions, having the newest phone or the hottest gadget? What is it? If you boast about anything other than Jesus, it's a trap. It's a trap. Wow, everyone got that. I wasn't sure if anyone sees those movies anymore. That's right. It's a trap. It will lead you either to pride or to insecurity. If you're boasting about, for instance, maybe your clothing, and you walk in a room and you have new clothing on, you're going to feel like, wow, man, I'm all that. And I'm certainly better than that person over there who looks terrible. Or you walk in the room and you're like, oh no, I am totally underdressed for this occasion. And you feel so insecure and you just want to leave as soon as possible, right? If you boast about anything other than Jesus, it will rob you of the joy of intimacy with God. If you're boasting in the Lord, you're like, you're walking in there and like, Jesus is with me. Man, it doesn't matter about anything else. I got Jesus. Like, anyway, you want everyone to look at Jesus, not you. You're totally secure. And you have this relationship with him. You're talking with him. You know how much he loves you. It develops and fosters your relationship with God and intimacy with God when you boast in Jesus in your heart. If you boast in anything else, it will distract you from the cross. And it will distract others from the cross. You get caught up in all these things that don't really matter. And as a church, you guys, it will lead us to becoming arrogant and quarreling and forming factions if we boast in anything other than Jesus and the cross. None of these things compare to having Jesus and knowing God. So why do we boast in them? And all of these things come from God. So what do we have to boast about anyway? right? And that's why Paul says this in the next verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. See, Paul, he knew all the rhetorical techniques. He was a highly trained speaker and scholar. He could have come in and wowed them, blown them away. But he avoided that. In verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wanted his words, he wanted his life to boast in the Lord. And let us do the same. Let us resolve as individuals and as a community to center our lives around the gospel, around Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. Let us resolve to boast in the Lord. Before he left his disciples, Jesus gave us a way to do that. We can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. It says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The bread represents Jesus' body broken for us. The juice represents Jesus' blood shed for our sins so that we could have a new covenant relationship with God. Every time we Christians partake of this ceremony, we're boasting in the Lord. You guys ever thought about it that way? That's what you're doing. You're boasting about how great he is and how great it is to have him in your life and how great it will be when Jesus returns to save us. So as the band plays some worship songs, feel free to sing along and come up, well, go back whenever you're ready. The bread and juice are, I think, are they in the back there? I can't really see them very well. Oh, they're on the sides. Thank you very much, John. So they're on the sides. There is gluten-free right over there. And just come on up and take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice. And if you're not yet a Christian, please don't feel any pressure to come up. Feel free to use this time to talk to God and to consider his invitation. He's inviting you to believe in Jesus today and be saved. And I encourage you to say yes to God and believe in Jesus. Give up on the wisdom of this world and accept the foolishness of God for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for what you've done for us in sending Jesus to die for our cross, for our sins on the cross. Lord, we think we're so smart and we've got it all figured out. But in so many ways, we're foolish. Help us not be proud. Help us to trust you and to believe that we need to believe in Jesus and believe in what he's done for us on the cross. Help us to come to you humbly as little children and put our trust and our faith in you, in Jesus, in the cross. We ask you to move this morning in our hearts and our minds, to stir us up, to put our boast completely in you. In Jesus' name, amen.